Good morning. The scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. And you will find it on the in the Pew Bible, page 956. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Here ends the reading. Abba, mighty God, we give you thanks that you send your spirit here among us in the moon. You know what we need to hear and where we need to learn. So I ask that you empower Jeff this morning to preach your words, and that we, the hearers, will open our ears to hear what we need to hear so that we can follow you and be more Christ-like each day. So, Lord, we give you thanks for this day and for the church. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Arthur. So we have come finally to the end of our series, which started with the seven deadly sins and then moved to the seven heavenly virtues. And starting next week, we're going into a series called A Word from the Heart. And I've asked the preachers who will be preaching to just bring something that God has laid on their hearts through the summer season, so that it's a time for us then to hear from what the Holy Spirit may be saying to us as God's people. And I have to say, I am looking forward to it. It begins next week. Cherith Fee, Gordon Fee's daughter, is coming to teach a class at Regent, and she will be here in the morning. So we're kind of wrapping up the Sins and Virtues series and trying to introduce the coming series. And I thought, well, we should recap by bringing up the list of the sins and the virtues. There they are. I didn't want to say too much about them at this point, because then we'd be here all day. But if you're no longer sure about any of those, please go and listen to them on the sermons again online. And I thought to myself, well, how do I bring this series to an end and look to the new series that's coming starting next week? And as I pondered this question, not knowing what to do, I thought, well, I might as well look at what the set lectionary readings for this Sunday are. They're often referred to as the propers. And the gospel reading was the one we've read in Luke 9. At the heart of it is verse 23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There are three imperatives, three commands in this verse. Deny, take up, follow. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good summary of the Christian life, and actually a really good summary of the summary of what we've been talking about and what we were looking forward to. So let's look at these three words in their context. The first question you would ask, well, what does it mean to deny oneself? You're not denying that you exist. In 1665, the Black Death, the bubonic plague, was sweeping across large parts of Europe, including northern England. In the summer of that year, a bale of damp cloth arrived in a small village called Aham from London, just north. It's about a few miles from Sheffield in the middle of England. Fleas that carried the bubonic plague were hidden in the cloth. When the tailor hung the cloth up to dry, the fleas were released. Over the next few weeks, the tailor himself and 42 other villagers died. And by the end of the year, many were packing up and getting ready to leave Aham in a bid to escape the Black Death, which of course is highly contagious as well. But the clergyman in the town stood up. His name was William Mompesson. He'd only been there for a few months, but he stood up and he argued that the residents had a duty not to infect others, and that he believed the village should quarantine itself so that the plague did not spread to surrounding towns and villages, including Sheffield, which is a large city. And with the help of his predecessor, who was retired, Mompesson convinced the villagers to stay put. The decision had consequences. By the summer of 1666, 5 or 6 people were dying every day. In Aham, the mortality rate became even worse than in London. In all, an estimated 260 villagers out of about 800 perished in just a few months. No family was left unaffected. But through their bravery, the people of Aham succeeded in keeping the plague from spreading north, thus saving thousands of lives. The villagers, in choosing to stay where they were, made a courageous decision of self-denial, putting others before themselves. Staying in the midst of danger, knowing that a miserable death, and bubonic plague is one of those awful deaths, was a very real possibility of their decision. Well, in an article in Psychology Today, published in 2014, psychology professor Peter Gray from Boston College wrote this. It's a research article. For the past 3 decades, or a little more, researchers have been assessing both narcissism, that means self-indulgence and concern for the self, and empathy, which means concern for others, that have been using a questionnaire that was developed in the 1970s, and it has been used all along. Over the years, these questionnaires have been administered to many samples of college students, and analyses that bring all of the data together reveal that the average narcissism score has been steadily increasing, and the average empathy score has been steadily decreasing ever since the questionnaires were introduced. Empathy down. Narcissism up. And of course, he goes on to discuss reasons, and there are many, and there are various theories about why this is happening. But clearly, part of it is at a time when we have given and legitimized in this culture such an emphasis on self-care that the idea of denying ourselves, actually doing something, you might say, even that's harmful to ourselves for the benefit of others, is very hard to picture. And I wonder how many villagers today would make the same decision as Ahim? Would we make that decision? Well, New Testament scholar Darrell Bock, writing in his commentary on these verses, says this: the disciple's life consists of basic self-denial. Luke 9:24 will reinforce the point made here. To gain life, one must give it up. The language is eschatological, which means it's looking towards the end of time, and relates directly to faith. The essence of saving trust in God is self-denial, a recognition that He must save because we cannot save ourselves, and that our lives must be given over to Him and into His care and protection. Disciples do not respond to their own personal wills, but to God's. Jesus says first, then, that to follow Him, we have to give up our preoccupation with ourselves. We look to Him and His will, and to boldly step into that, we have to take up our cross. Deny self and take up the cross. Now, taking up our cross is not actually a figure of speech of our day. Christians know of it because we've talked about it for a long time, but it's not something that resonates with anything that's going on in our society. Well, in the ancient world, it had only one meaning: crucifixion. A person who was condemned to die by persecution was required to carry their cross. Truth is, actually, they just carried the crossbeam. A cross that can hold a human being probably needs five people to carry it. If you've ever picked up a log, you'll know about that. And so they carried the crossbar to where they would be executed. They did so having already been scourged, being flogged, because the Romans wanted to weaken the muscles of the back and the shoulders, because the way you stay alive when you hang on a cross is you push and pull yourself up so that you can breathe out. If you hang like this, you can't breathe out. And so people die, not of pain actually, but of suffocation, when they no longer have the strength to push themselves up so that they can breathe out. So to carry your cross was extremely painful, but also humiliating, as the condemned man walked through the streets to the jeers and the sneers of the crowds, as happened with Jesus. So taking up the cross was an act of submission. In the case of carrying the cross, it's submission to the state. It is an act of dying and an act of degradation. It is why Jesus specifically says two verses later, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory." Because shame was going to be and continues to be a direct consequence of choosing Jesus. I was chatting with my younger daughter, Paula, who hates me to talk about her. Hey. Okay. She was saying how difficult it is. She's at University of Victoria. When people, you know, some of the classes she does, it'll come up something to do with religion and Christianity, you know, in the sociology of Canada or whatever. And someone will always ask, "Is anyone religious?" They're not asking that to be affirming. And the problem is, what they mean by that word is kind of pig-headed, dogmatic, you know, all the judgmental, prejudiced, and all that. So it's very hard to know whether to say, "Yes, I am," or to say, "No, I'm not," because I am in the sense that I follow Jesus, I have faith, but no, I'm not what you mean when you say the word religious. So it's hard to know how do you answer that question, and should you answer that question? So we're talking about ways that we try and decide that, because sometimes to do it is just, you know, jumping into the fire for no purpose. and other times it's necessary to take a stand for God. So that carrying your cross is a complete giving over of oneself to death and humiliation. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me. So that these instructions of denying oneself and taking up the cross are not for the radical few who want to be big Christians. It was and is the only way that we can follow him. There is no way that we can just have Jesus, but none of the tough stuff. Anyone who wants to come after him must embrace this call. And that means anyone is everyone who wants to follow him. Now it's interesting that the first two commands, to deny ourselves and take up our cross, are both in the aorist imperative. And I don't worry about Greek. The point of that is that they are clearly once-off decisions and actions. It's something that's done and finished. I deny myself, I take up my cross, and I get going. But the verb for follow is in the present tense in Greek. And there could be better translated into English to give the sense of it, be following, with this emphasis on an ongoing action. So let's talk about following. It's worth hearing the verse again. Verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Anyone means everyone. Pierre Barlow was a gunner in the fort of Mont Valérien during the Prussian siege of Paris in 1870. I'm not getting marks for my French pronunciation. One day he was standing at his gun, big cannon. The general, General Noel, who was the commander of the fort, came up to him, looked through his spyglass, and he said, Gunner, you see that bridge, the Sèvres Bridge over there? He said, yes. He says, you see that little house in the bush over there? He says, that house is full of Prussians who are, targeting us. He says, I want you to shell that house. Pierre turned a little pale, but he sighted his piece deliberately and fired it. Well hit, said the general. But when he turned and looked at Pierre, Pierre was not happy. There was a tear running down his cheek. He said, what's the matter with you? That was a perfect shot. He says, pardon me, general, but that was my house. It was what I was fighting for and where I hoped to return. He deliberately blew up his own house in defense of the city of Paris. That is a tangible act of following, of obedience, of sacrifice. And Jesus says that we, to follow him, have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. So let's talk about living it. The whole series on sins and virtues that we've just gone through kind of presumes a serious desire to follow Jesus. And as I mentioned in the series, these things don't necessarily tell you with the Ten Commandments or things like that. It kind of, so you wonder where they come from. And I said, well, these are the things that the early Christians and right into the medieval period discovered by hard-won experience of trying to follow Jesus. They didn't struggle not to murder people. They struggled with these sins: envy, anger, gluttony, greed. These were the struggles. the everyday struggles. And they realized that they had to lay those aside and pursue the essentials. So that the virtues became the things that they would work on, which would allow them to not only be faithful to God, but also victorious in their Christian lives. And they are helpful as guidelines on what we in our daily lives should be pursuing and what we should be avoiding. Unfortunately, knowing that does not make it easy. My daughters did piano lessons from a young age, maybe 5 or 6 years old. I'm smiling at my daughter. Well, after she'd been at it a while, a friend asked my older daughter, Emma, how it was going. She said, "It's a lot harder than I wanted it to be." It's funny how kids sometimes say deeply profound things without realizing it. "It's a lot harder than I wanted it to be." And that's a profound statement, because I think if we start thinking about life, many things end up being a lot harder than I wanted them to be. This didn't just happen while I was snoozing. I was sharing with Vincent, and it's a long story, so I'm not going to go into it. I had to replace our tap in our kitchen. And every possible thing that could have gone wrong went wrong. And in all the wrestling and the battling and the backwards and forwards trying to sort it out, I strained my thumb. And that was just nothing, really. But the point is, we don't do the will of God because it's easy. We do it because it is good. And when people turn around and tell me how hard it is to be a Christian, my common response now, and Sharon and I often talk about it, is I think it's harder not to be. Because I think it's very hard in the knocks and trials of daily life to have nowhere to go with those struggles and to carry them yourself. Much easier to come each night and just lay them at the cross. I can't imagine not being able to do that every day. So most of the best things we want to do, from getting degrees to getting promotions to raising kids, they're not easy. And we don't do the will of God because it's easy, but because it is good. And most of the things are hard, often requiring self-sacrifice. Whether it is the village of Edom in 1665, willing to die rather than spread the plague, or Gunner Pierre Barlow, who destroyed his own house for the sake of defending the city of Paris. Even we've heard of Izumi and her work trying to share the gospel and come up with strategies to spread the gospel amongst unreached people. And we must not think that we only live our Christian lives in the context of mission like that. Each one of us is a daily missionary. We are there doing God's purpose in our work situations. I don't have time to go into the theology of work, but I do want to emphasize that any work that improves the lives of others is God's work. So whether you're a builder, or a doctor, or a teacher, or a business executive trying to bring produce into the city, or get ships to bring trade from around the world, all of these things are part of God blessing His world. So that for each of us, we have to figure out what is the relevant way that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. Simply because, as Jesus pointed out in verses 24 and 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Or a woman? Let us pray. I'm using a prayer from the 3rd century, written by Eusebius, who was bishop of Caesarea. Dear Lord, may I be no man's enemy, and may I be the friend of that which is eternal and abides. May I never quarrel with those nearest me, and if I do, may I be reconciled quickly. May I love, seek, and attain only that which is good. May I wish for all men's happiness and envy none. May I never rejoice in the ill fortune of one who has wronged me. When I have done or said what is wrong, may I never wait for the rebuke of others, but always rebuke myself until I make amends. May I win no victory that harms either me or my opponent. May I reconcile friends who are angry with one another. May I never fail a friend who is in danger. When visiting those in grief, may I be able by gentle and healing words to soften their pain. May I respect myself. May I always keep tame that which rages within me. May I accustom myself to be gentle and never be angry with people because of circumstances. May I never discuss who is wicked and what wicked things he has done, but know good men and follow in their footsteps. Amen.